All right, good morning, especially to our special guest visitors. We're going to get started. We're going to get back into 1 Timothy 3, so turn there if you're not there already. We're continuing our study of the pastoral epistles. Remember, the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we're still in 1 Timothy. We're going to be here for a while, as my wife bemoaned to me this week. Specifically, we're looking at 1 Timothy. Reminder that in this book, Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul has left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. So the situation at Ephesus needed immediate and decisive action, because the Ephesians had allowed the leadership in that church to degenerate. Paul's immediate warning to Timothy was to speak against leaders who were teaching what he calls strange doctrines. They were, as he tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. These leaders had, as it says in verse 6, they turned aside to fruitless discussion. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they had no understanding of what the law said or what they even spoke about. And these leaders were, as we learned in verses 7 through 11 of the first chapter, they were misusing the law. They said, remember, he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They were misusing and misunderstood the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of these leaders were women, as we learned in chapter 2, who refused to submit to the order that God established for the church. And it's with this background that Paul then outlines and emphasizes the order of authority in the church and the true marks of those that should be in those positions. Now in chapter 3, which is where we are right now, just as a reminder of the whole chapter and outline, verses 1 through 7 discuss the role or the position of the overseer or the elder. And verses 8 through 13 discuss the role of the deacon or the position of the deacon. And verses 14 through 16 speak about the church itself. And we are in the middle right now, for those of you who are new to joining us, of looking at the office of the elder. Last week we started to look at those qualifications in verses 1 through 7. And again, when we started in verse 1, we looked at the office of the overseer itself. We've seen the trustworthiness of the office and the order established by God for his church. Remember, it starts out, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. We looked at that phrase, it is a trustworthy statement, and saw how, especially in the pastoral epistles, that statement is connected with foundational truths of the Christian faith, things that should be primary knowledge, things that should be understood by the church. We've looked at the high calling of this office, the preciousness of the church of God, and the sobering responsibility of the man in the office of the overseer. We looked at the work of the overseer, pastor, elder, the fact that it's not taken up based on just desire or on a whim or carelessly. The leader of the church must be set apart to that responsibility by the church after it clearly recognizes giftedness, virtue, and service by the standards that we're in the middle of looking at in verses 2 through 7. So we then began to look at these qualifications of an overseer. That's what we're in the middle of. And we began by looking at the qualifications in character. And we noticed first that the verse says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. And we looked at the fact that that word must there, especially in the Greek, that participle die, carries this idea of absolute necessity. This is something that must occur. This is something that is not a wish list. This is something that is a requirement. And the fact that they must be above reproach. We talked about what that meant. That the Greek word, if you'll recall, we talked about last week, meant nothing to take a hold of, that cannot be laid a hold of. We use that example of when you're arrested. And especially in my line of work, a policeman must have a reason to arrest you. He must have specific and articulable, that is, he can speak them facts that based on his training and stuff, he can say, you know what, this guy's involved in a crime. I will grab him. I will arrest him. The elder can't have anything that you can grab onto. arrest him on, in other words. The present participle be there, that he must be above reproach, indicates that he is in a present state of being above reproach. Now, again, not that he has never sinned, because no one can say that, except Jesus Christ, or that he doesn't sin anymore, because we all struggle with our flesh. Rather, it means his life is not marked by a sinful defect or defects in his character, which would preclude him from leading in and being an example of the highest standards of godly conduct. So this term above reproach, as we saw, is an overarching, it's a broad term. And Paul goes on to practically identify what it looks like to be above reproach in the following verses. And we looked at some of those. We looked at the husband of one wife. We talked about how the Greek term for this literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man is devoted in his heart and his mind to the woman who is his wife. It is a covenant fidelity. This man, married or single, maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct, and he has a reputation for respecting the marriage bed, which is what all Christians have been directed to do. We talk about the fact that this person must be temperate, and the Greek word here translated vigilant or sober. We talked about how it means not mixed with wine. A leader must be one who is alert and vigilant. When you take in wine, you become less alert. You become less vigilant. It dulls your senses. So an elder must be someone who has a clear head and refrains from any excess that would dull his alertness. If you can imagine a shepherd watching over sheep who are in danger of being attacked by a wolf, you don't want someone who mixes anything with wine, who's going to fall asleep, who's not going to be alert at the job. A shepherd must be on guard. He must not be weighed down with anything that would hinder a watchful, prayerful spirit. That's what we've learned from Luke 21. Third, we talked about how this man in the office of overseer must be prudent, and this is also translated temperate, and which is a little confusing, and sound-minded. But the Greek word means of sound mind. And we talked about how being prudent, of sound mind, is the result of being temperate, of not being mixed with wine. All right, if you're sober, if you're not mixed with wine, you're going to be prudent. You're going to have a sound mind to make sound decisions. The overseer understands the responsibility of his work, that his work, he's about his work with a clear mind in a sensible way. There's a serious attitude in it. There's an earnestness about his work. The pastor does not cheapen the ministry and the responsibility he has been given or the gospel message with foolish or silly or pointless behavior. This leads to the next qualification, which is respectable. We talked about how this Greek word means orderly. A prudent man who is of sound mind, that's what it means, remember, who clearly understands his responsibilities and what is at stake will be respectable. That is, he will order his life and order his behavior to comply with the realization of what he needs to do and what his responsibilities are to his God and to the people of God. Hospitable. Part of good behavior is being hospitable. This is a compound word from Greek words which means to love and stranger. It's literally to love strangers. It's a frequently commanded Christian virtue. And again, we talked about how this was important in the early church when traveling believers needed a place to stay. And the inns and the hotels were notoriously bad and wicked places in that time where bad and wicked things occurred. So there was a real need for the love of strangers. And secondly, B, we got to inability. We got to that this man and the overseer must be able to teach. That's the end of verse 2. This is the only qualification that's related to giftedness and to function. The Greek word didaktikos appears only here and in 2 Timothy 2:24 in the New Testament. This is the one qualification that sets the elder apart from the deacon. Because the primary duty of the overseer or the elder or the pastor, whatever you call them, it's the same, is to preach and to teach the word of God. And being gifted to do so is crucial, okay? Paul includes this qualification in this list of moral qualities because, remember we talked about effective teaching is woven in together with the moral character of the teacher. Okay? That makes sense. You're not going to listen to someone whose moral character is in, you know, the gutter, who's telling you to live in the clouds. All right, now we come to the qualifications of the man of the office of the overseer in verse 3. So let's read verses 3 to 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump back into it. Well, let's start in verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father God, as we jump back into our study of your word, we pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us discernment and wisdom that only comes from you. I pray, Father, that you would raise up men such as these that your word describes to lead your church. I pray that you would give your people eyes of discernment to recognize such men and eyes of discernment to reject such men that don't meet these requirements for leadership. I pray that you would help us to do all these things in love and in humility, knowing, Father, that you are the God who saves and you are the God who gives us all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So now we continue the qualifications of the man in the office of the overseer in verse 3. And here Paul continues this pattern that he's had of giving a direction and then giving a negative clarification of that direction and a positive clarification of that direction. He did that for us back when we were discussing the roles of men in chapter 2, verse 8, where he said, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray." There's the direction, lifting up holy hands positively without wrath or dissension, negatively. He did it with the women. "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Direction, modestly and discreetly, positively, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, negatively. So here we have where he continues that pattern of a positive and a negative direction. And it is in this positive and negative clarification that Paul continues to explain and to identify what it means to be above reproach. We're still talking about the man who's above reproach. This is an overarching umbrella of everything that entails, but we've just divvied it up for our own understanding to understand where we're going. So we're in C in the negative, and let's read it again. Verse 3. The man in the office of the overseer should be not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. All right, so in the negative, in other words, these things should not be a mark of this man's life. If these things are present in his life, he would not be above reproach. There would be something that you could lay a hold of and say, that's a problem. Okay, that's going to bring derision onto the church of God. And the first one is not addicted to wine. The word translated, the Greek word translated, not addicted to wine, is used only here in Titus 1:7. And in Titus 1:7 is also where he is discussing the qualifications of an overseer are being outlined. It means literally not given to wine or not drunken. When someone is given to something, what does that mean? It means they have an inclination to it. They have a taste for it. They seek it out. They are known for and have a reputation for that thing, in this case for being a drinker. Obviously, a drunk person would be disqualified from the ministry, but there is more in view here. An overseer should not be one who frequents bars or is scenes that are associated with drinking. Being a drinker, really is the mark of a worldling. It's a mark of someone who does not know the Lord. It's a mark of one who rejects and despises the word of the Lord. Why do we say that? Well, let's look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And if we look specifically at verses 18 through 25, it says this: "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe, or who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So Isaiah is describing a certain type of person here, okay? Let's go on to see how he describes it in verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." 22. "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice for the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Do you see that the man who is known as a drinker, who is valiant, as it says in verse 22, for mixing intoxicating drinks, he's associated with this list of these men who, as it says in verse 24, have rejected the law of the Lord, who despise the word of the Holy One. Someone who is known as a drinker is a worldling. That's basically what it's saying. They're a pagan. They're a heathen. They do not believe. The worldling will drink for various reasons, but none of the reasons are to glorify God. The worldling drinks for fellowship. The believer doesn't seek fellowship in a drink. The believer has fellowship in Jesus Christ with his brothers and sisters. The worldling drinks to get rid of his cares. Is that how a believer is supposed to get rid of his cares? No, they're supposed to cast their cares upon him because he cares for you. The worldling drinks to forget everything. But the believer seeks to remember the Lord in everything that he or she does. All right, so again, the point here is that being a drinker is a mark of the worldling, is the mark of one who rejects the word of God. And the whole point of what we're talking about in 1 Timothy here is to, hey, uphold sound doctrine, protect sound doctrine, because people are speaking strange things. If you are a drinker, that is a mark of someone who rejects the word of God, who rejects sound doctrine. Isaiah gives a filthy description of the spiritual leaders for being given to wine in Isaiah. Isaiah is a great book for this. Isaiah 28:7-8, he says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean plate." I mean, it's a disgusting picture that he writes there, but it's the reality of what was going on at the time. The overseer cannot be given to wine, because to be given to wine is a mark of a blind, lazy, selfish, useless shepherd. The shepherds that these leaders he's describing in Isaiah 28 are useless. They're totting around, they're making judgments, but they're drunk. And there's vomit everywhere. I mean, it's a filthy scene. See the picture that Isaiah paints. He paints a picture of the enemies of Israel like devouring beasts that are coming. And he's actually calling them to come. And the false prophets are useless shepherds. He does this in Isaiah 56:9-12. He writes, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers, lying down, who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Do you see that strong drink shouldn't be in the life of any believer? Because again, it's a mark of the pagan, it's a mark of a worldling, but especially for the shepherd, especially for the leader, because they're in a position of trying to protect the flock. And Isaiah's point here is, the flock is helpless. Just come, devour them, because these guys have only one thing on their mind. Where are we going to get our next drink? That's what we're going to do tomorrow. Does this mean that an overseer must totally abstain from any wine or drink? And the answer is obviously no, because if you've been reading ahead, 1 Timothy 5:23, what does Paul direct Timothy to do?
Take a little wine.
Now, in ancient times, most people consumed wine because it was a staple drink. And the water was so impure that mixing it with wine significantly diluted the wine and also acted as a purifier for the water. And usually a mixture of 8 parts water to 1 part wine was used. Timothy had decided to drink only water as an example to the flock, and he was reluctant to even mix it with wine. And the impure water contributed to his poor health. So Paul had to tell him, as he says in verse 23 of chapter 5, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So what is the point? The point is, number one, one that is given to wine, or one that has a bent towards it, is the mark of an unbeliever. It's the mark of someone who rejects the Word of God. That's what Isaiah is clearly telling us. Number two, its use leads to the hindrance of the job of the overseer, which is to be of sound mind and to be watchful and to be orderly. So if someone's given to something that's going to go against that, it's going to take away from that, you obviously don't want them in that position or in that job. Number three, the use of wine is dangerous because I can tell you in my job, it's connected with so much crime, you wouldn't believe it. All right, it's basically the catalyst for crime in a lot of my work. It leads to sin, it leads to crime, it leads to everything evil because it takes away your judgment. Okay. Number four, the overseer is to be an example to the flock in all things, and he wants to avoid at all costs anything that would make one of his sheep that are under his care stumble in any way. Romans 14:21 says, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It doesn't matter what it is. But here he uses the example of eating meat. This was meat sacrificed to idols. Or drinking wine. A person that struggles or has struggled in the past with alcohol addictions knows that it just takes one drink. Just one drink to slip back into the grip of alcohol that might have had on that person in the past. And an overseer's desire should be to be the best example that they can be and not to be an excuse for sin in the life of somebody who is weaker brother. Does that mean total abstinence from alcohol? It could. And it probably should look like that to the watching world who is given to such things, who talks about such things. You know, their favorite topic, at least at where I work, is, you know, their favorite brand of alcohol and what they're going to do on the weekend, and then you come back with stories about how drunk they were. Look, and then they look at you, and the comments to always me are, well, you don't drink, do you? And I have to be like, well, it's not, you know. You want to go through the whole thing of, well, I'm not kept from drinking. I can do it in moderate. And so in their mind, I don't drink, you know. That's fine. But what it always means, what it always means, is that any use of wine or any intoxicating drink is done so carefully and in a purposeful way, ever mindful of the flock that he is to be watching over and caring for, and the world that is watching him, and more importantly, the Lord who is watching him. This doesn't mean you can go off by yourself in your closet at home and get drunk, you know. It shouldn't be a mark of you. The point is, you are not given to wine, or that person who is in the position of overseer is not addicted or given to wine. All right, that's our first knot. What's our second knot? I love this word. Pugnacious. Just think it's fun to say. The word translated not pugnacious is also used only here in Titus 1:7. Remember, Titus 1:7 is what we talked about before, where Titus is also describing, not Titus, Paul is describing to Titus also the qualifications of an overseer. It means this: contentious, quarrelsome person, or a bruiser, ready for a blow. Now, it's no wonder that not pugnacious is really close to not addicted to wine, right? As it tells us in Proverbs 23:1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Alcohol and fighting and contentions go hand in hand. I'm telling you from my daily work life experience. You know how many felonious assaults I had because somebody got drunk and got a lucky punch and somebody's has a broken nose or something, and they're facing felony charges. In verse 29 through 35 in Proverbs 23, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Okay, that's what we're talking about, the pugnacious person who contends, who fights. Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Okay, do you see how the drinking and brawling and contentions go hand in hand? And one goes with the other. Even without wine, though, some people have the tendency to be easily provoked to anger and easily taken to lashing out when confronted with a force that is excessive to the situation. Fighting and raging, just as being given to wine, fighting and raging is a mark of who? The worldling, of the unbeliever, of the pagan, the one who does not know the Lord. Why? Because that's what an unbeliever does. The unbeliever is ever ready to give a blow to anyone or to anything that would assert its will over his own. Psalm 2 makes this clear to us, doesn't it? It says what? Why are the nations what? Raging. Why are the nations in an uproar, is what some has translated, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And what's God's response? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In Romans 2:6 through 10, it says, who will render, this is speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, that is, that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Do you see that how being a contentious and pugnacious person is associated with the unbeliever? Again, just as being given to wine was. Charles Spurgeon told his pastor's college students this: don't go about the world with your fists doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. All right, a pastor, an overseer, shouldn't be going out there looking for a fight. The true believer is not pugnacious. The overseer must not be a man who is looking for a fight, but rather looking to fight the good fight of faith. How have we talked about? In sound doctrine. That's how you fight it. He does so prayerfully, by looking to and clinging to the Word of God, and proclaiming the Word of God in speech and in life by the Lord's power. Being contentious and quick to deal blows has no part of fighting the good fight of faith. In 1 Corinthians 11:16 it says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." In other words, Paul's writing, this isn't a mark of a believer. This has nothing to do with a believer. This has nothing to do with someone who claims Christ. How do we fight? How are we supposed to fight? What is it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is just a synopsis of everything that we've been studying up to this point. You see the supplication here. You see the submission here. You see the praying here. Our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd, who the overseers as under-shepherds or littler shepherds are supposed to follow after, as the flock follows after, was he a pugnacious person? Is he a pugnacious person? He was not quarrelsome. He was not ready for a blow. It's just the opposite. Now, others around him were. Can you think of a good example? What about when Jesus was arrested by a large group of armed soldiers in the garden at night? What did Peter do? He was ready for a blow. He pulled out his sword and chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked him. He said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" The overseer, the pastor, he doesn't beat people into heaven. Okay? You can't do it. It doesn't work, number one. And number two, it's not a mark of a believer. We do not seek to strike at our enemies, as you've already learned. We seek to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. That's the mark of a Christian. That's the mark of a believer. Because, you know what? The battle is the Lord's. It is He who will bring the victory, and it is He who will bring the victory in His time, in His way, and it'll be by His power, okay? We don't really have a whole lot to do with it, okay? But by His grace, He uses us. The overseer must reflect the great shepherd and not be pugnacious or quarrelsome, or ready to give a blow. All right, so that's in the negative. Let's move to our D in the positive. Well, we know what he's not supposed to be. What is he supposed to be in verse 3? Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So already outlining what the overseer should not be, he emphasizes the whole point by noting the requirement that the overseer is to have, by emphasizing the exact opposite of what we've already talked about. In other words, it's not enough that they simply not be given to wine and not be pugnacious. Their lives must be marked by being the exact opposite. Okay? They must have a positive account in the bank. Not a negative, not a nothing. They must have the positive accounts. They must be gentle. They must be peaceful. They must be free from the love of money. So what's the first one? Is gentle. This Greek word is epieikes. It describes the person who is equitable, mild, considerate, genial, and in a word, gentle. Okay. This gentleness must be a mark of this man in how he deals with others in the church and how he deals with others at home, how he deals with others in the world. This should be the mark of all believers. In Philippians 4:5, Paul writes that we should let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Same word that we have here. A pastor must be able to deal gently with broken people as God has dealt gently with him. A pastor must be able to take criticism, complaints, accusations that will inevitably come with a humble spirit and a gentle exhortation to the Word of God. Secondly, moving a little faster for sake of time, he is peaceable. Did I forget an E in there? Yes, I did. Peaceable. This is the opposite of being pugnacious. It means not contentious. It means abstaining from fighting. That's what the Greek word means. So we have the exact opposite here of being pugnacious. The man in the office of the overseer is not quarrelsome or quick to give a death blow. The pastor must be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. This is not a directive to be inoffensive. This is not a directive to be politically correct. It's just the opposite. A pastor must disagree with strange doctrine and ungodly behavior without being disagreeable, if you know what I'm saying. This takes wisdom, this takes time, this takes patience, and above all, this takes love. This takes love of the flock and love of the people of God. A man who blows up at everything they perceive as doctrinally incorrect or lashes out against anyone with an opposing view or a point of criticism, or even a silly and pointless question, no offense if you ask questions later, that man is not qualified for the ministry. A parent raising and guiding a child or children understands that the child does not know everything. The child is ignorant. They are often helpless. They often get themselves into messes. They often believe and say the wrong things, and they act and say the wrong thing, ways, act and speak in the wrong ways. The man in the office of the overseer should not be like the parent who lashes out at their children in anger, with force, with demeaning words and a hard hand. Rather, that man should be like the parent who, out of love for the child and with knowledge of the tenderness of that child's years and the frailty of their bodies and the ignorance of their mind, gently but firmly leads them in the truth. Now, which parent do you think will grow more? Or which child do you think will grow under which parent? The harsh parent may get quick results, but I guarantee you, they are storing up animosity in the child's heart, and they're storing up in that child's heart a desire to break free and to get away. The loving, gentle parent is developing a relationship of trust and peace which promotes true growth. The overseer must be peaceable. Third, the overseer is free from the love of money. This Greek word simply means not loving money. It's a perverse corruption of the ministry to be in it for money. Love of money is at what is at the heart of motivation for false teachers. That's why it can't be the mark of an overseer. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 describes these false prophets. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." We got this strange doctrine problem here in 1 Timothy 2. Not chapter 2, but as well. "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In verse 14, it describes them as having a heart trained in greed. Okay, that's their goal. That's what their training is in. That's what their desire is, and that's what their ultimate goal is. It's not for the flock, it's for their pockets. Jude 16 describes these false teachers as grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people. Why? For the sake of gaining an advantage. Okay? Later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Paul describes false teachers of strange doctrine as ones who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, that's what they think. Oh, if I'm godly, if I act this way, it's going to be best for me. A man that is free from the love of money is marked by something else. What is that something else?
Generosity.
Generosity, sure. What'd you say?
Oh, I'm sorry. What was the question?
A man who is free from the love of money. If you're free from this, you're going to obviously be something else. Well, what does Paul say after those who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain?
Contentment.
It's contentment. Paul goes on to write in 1 Timothy 6:6, well, godliness actually is great gain when accompanied by contentment. He writes, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In Hebrews 13, 5-6, the writer of Hebrews also writes, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. What is he connected with? Contentment. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So, contentment is the mark of a believer. It should be the mark of the man in the office of the overseer, because that's what exists when a person is free from the love of money. All of these are the fruit of the wisdom that only comes from God. And James 3 summarizes kind of what we've been talking about. Let me read that to you. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. You see what he's saying there? If you have this envy, if you're saying, I'm not content, I want what this guy has, and also if you have self-seeking in your heart, if you're trying to line your pockets, if that's why you're in this, that's a wisdom that's from the devil. That's a wisdom that's not from God. For where envy and self-seeking exist, or I'm in verse 16 in James 3, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's exactly what Paul is trying to get away from. He's saying the teachers of strange doctrine are speaking fruitless things. Nobody can set their foot on any firm foundation. There's nothing ever settled. The Bible's very consistent in its message. Do you see this? Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, there we are, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, we have time to get into at home, so I'm glad I continued. All right, a pastor, we've talked about in the negative and the positive, now we got at home. Let's look at verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The pastor must live as he preaches. because I'm not going to get through the whole thing. I'm going to read you a quote I wanted to read from John Stott. He writes this: communication is by symbol as well as speech. For a man cannot only preach, he must also live. And the life that he lives, with all its little peculiarities, is one of two things. Either it emasculates his preaching, or it gives it flesh and blood. We cannot hide what we are. Indeed, what we are speaks as plainly as what we say. When these two voices blend, the impact of the message is doubled. But when they contradict each other, even the positive witness of the one who is negatived, I've never heard of that word, is negative by the other. This was the case with the man Spurgeon described as a good preacher, but a bad Christian. He preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared that he never ought to enter it again. It is at this point that a practical problem presents itself to us. Pastors are told to be models of Christian maturity. And that's what all of this comes down to as we're talking about these qualifications. The word exemplary keeps coming to mind. Exemplary, when you think of it, some people just think that means good or that's a great job. Exemplary means it's an example. Everything that this person does must be an example to the flock of God. It is not enough for an overseer to have an exemplary personal life. He must also have an exemplary home life. The qualities of his character already described must be lived out in his home, where he is. And as John MacArthur says, the family is the proving ground for leadership skills. Okay? First of all, what does it say? He must be one who manages his own household well. So this man manages. The Greek word translated manage is also translated rule in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it says that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. They manage well. It means to preside over or to have authority over. In the home as well as the church, it's God's plan for that man to assume that leadership role. And the man in the office of the overseer is to be a manager, and he is to manage well. An indication of whether a man can manage well is found when you look at his home. The word used in 1 Timothy 5, this word for manage is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. That's that word. In the Lord and give you instruction. So what is he supposed to manage? I don't ask hard questions.
His household.
No trick there. His household. This Greek word is also translated home. It's most often translated home. House or descendants. The household includes a pastor's family and more because it reaches everything connected with the home. This man must be a good steward of his house and his finances, the people and resources that he has responsibility over. Commentators state, for example, if someone manages his family well, but he mismanages his money and his possessions, that would disqualify him for the office of overseer. It does not require a pastor to be married or to have children, but it is focused on the home life. The mention of children indicates that marriage and family are the will of God for most pastors, but not all. So, how is he supposed to rule? He's supposed to rule well. The Greek word translated well means beautifully, finely, excellently. It is often translated good or rightly. The pastor's home should be a model, an example for all homes to follow, and Paul clarifies what that practically means through one of the most evident indications of whether the home is being managed well by pointing to the most unmanageable aspect of the home, which is children. And that's what we're going to get into next week. This person, we're going to talk about how the man in the office of the overseer must not only manage, he must keep What does he keep? He keeps his children under control with all dignity, and this man must also care. He must care for the church as he cares for his home. He must care for it, show that he can care for his home first before he's going to be put in care for the church and the flock of God. We'll finish this up by talking about how the man in the office of the overseer must be in time. He must not be a new convert. And in the world, he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into the qualifications of a deacon. Anybody have any comments or questions before we close in prayer? And I won't lash out at you if it's a silly question. I hope.